As always, thankful for the presence of each one, for so many who come out on a Sunday evening to enjoy another time of Bible study, another time of song and fellowship one with another. I hope you look forward to Sunday nights, and once again, just kind of getting charged up and ready to go for the week that's ahead of us. And so tonight, as I have already announced, I want to do another portion in our series we've been doing this summer of an evening on greatest chapters in the Bible. And of course, we always want to say that every chapter in the Bible is important, and not here to play favorites or even to suggest that one section of Scripture is more inspired than another. But I think you would agree with me on a practical level that there are some passages of Scripture that just really speak to our needs, maybe a little bit more than others do, while it's all important. And that's what I've tried to do here, is choose some chapters within both the Old and New Testament that are just power-packed with great information, very pivotal type moments or discourses that are characteristic of Bible literature. Well, of course, tonight is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we want to talk for a few minutes here about Matthew chapter 5. I thought about doing Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think all three chapters would easily fit into a greatest chapters type series, but I chose chapter 5 by itself because it contains the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, of course, are just a series of wonderful messages to us that are renowned through the ages. And as I said this morning, easy to understand, sometimes very difficult to do. And so tonight, let's take a look for the next few minutes at Matthew chapter 5. I hope you have your New Testament with you and can follow along, because I do want to read most, if not all, of the chapter. That's one thing I've tried to do anyway in this sermon series, is to just really focus on the text and bring the text to you, and then let you go home and make application as necessary. Now, the way in which I like to divide up chapter 5, and again, this is just my own opinion, of course, but it helps me to kind of grasp the chapter and look at it in sections and get the most out of it that I can, is verses 1 to 16, which Gary read for us, 3 through 16, is the definition of true righteousness. Now, of course, we know that our righteousness comes from Christ, and it is imputed to us because of what he did at the cross, but maybe it's more accurate here, as you see on the screen, to talk about true righteous living. This is what it is. This is the foundation of it when we look at the Beatitudes, and we're going to comment on those here in just a moment. The second thing we see in the middle, if you will, of the chapter, verses 17 through 20, is true righteousness and how it comes. And we have to be careful with this text, because we realize that when Jesus spoke it, he's living under the law of Moses. We're not under that law today. We're under the New Covenant. We're under the New Testament. We're not bound by the law of Moses anymore. And so we have to keep that in mind as we take a look here at this particular section, what I call the middle section here of chapter 5, and understand how to make proper application to us. And then the latter part of the chapter is the real heavy-duty, you might say heavy artillery, as far as I'm concerned, not by any way taking away from the Beatitudes, but it's a true righteousness in our daily lives, i.e., the thought behind the deed. If we could truly learn to control our thought process, always think on positive things, scriptural things, then for sure the deeds that we want to do are definitely going to follow. And so he's going to mention a few things here within the latter part of the chapter, but notice how his emphasis is not so much on the deed, and it is wrong what he's going to talk about. Some of the things here are sinful things, but he says, I want you to also take care of the thought behind the deed. All right, let's take a look then there at the Beatitudes. And if you've read any books on the Beatitudes, you've seen most authors say that when you look at this section of Scripture, it's the Beatitudes. It's the attitude that we're supposed to be, supposed to have in our lives. And truly, when you look at the Beatitudes, it's about attitude. It's about how that we are to look at life and how we are to view our circumstances. And if we could, again, make this part of our everyday walk, I think it will just say volumes to how we look at life, how we look at others, how we look at ourselves, how we look at the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So let's open up here once again to the text that Gary read and look at it very briefly, this time breaking it down as you see on the screen. Verse 3, our attitude toward ourselves, which is foundational to everything else. I mean, if you don't get verse 3 down, you're going to have a whole lot of problem getting the rest of this down. And I really mean that. I think it's no accident that when Jesus starts the Beatitudes here, that he mentions being poor in spirit very first, right out of the gate, because there's the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have this one first for any of the others to really amount to anything and to be part of your life. And so the best thing you can do is be humble, have an attitude of poor in spirit, the attitude, I need help, I need guidance, I can't do this by myself. And with that kind of attitude, then a lot of other things are going to fall into place. Look now in verses 4 through 6, and you'll see here some beatitudes and attitudes toward our sins. He says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning in itself, of course, is not a sin. But sometimes, because we sin, we mourn. That's one time in which we mourn, and so it's just one way to look at it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Instead of focusing on sinful activity, he says, bless yourself and understand that your attitude should be that of those that mourn because of their sin, they're in good shape. Blessed are those who are meek, and again, realize they don't have all the answers in life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for sinful things, but for righteousness, and then you'll find the satisfaction that you're needing. Verses 7 to 9, there is a focus on our attitude toward the Lord. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the reason I like to put that in that particular grouping about attitudes toward the Lord is I see all three of those attitudes manifest in Jesus. He was very merciful to people. Taking part there, the woman caught in adultery. He said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus could have very easily said, well, the law says stone the woman, stone her. But he chose the path of mercy. And we can see this time and time again in his ministry. Jesus was very pure in heart, and truly he is the great peacemaker. And so these are three great qualities of Jesus and need to be in our life as well. And so the Beatitudes then wrap up in verses 10 through 16 by our attitude toward the world. It's not always easy to live in the world. The world can be a very wicked, very rough place. But here's the attitude that Jesus wants us to have as we go about our lives. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. To be able to rejoice in that and think that I'm blessed when that happens, I usually feel just awful. I usually just feel like, what did I do to deserve all of this? And Jesus says, turn that into a blessing. When they persecute you, insult you, say all manner of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Yeah, maybe that'll help us get that attitude there to say, that's right. I'm building that treasure in heaven that I talked about this morning. I'm sending some things upward when I learn to deal with the world this way. Your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? He says, in effect, if you give in to this kind of stuff and just quit, and you don't live that Christian life, and you're not sharing your faith, and not trying to show people the God, then it's like salt losing its saltiness. You're not good for anything. He says, if you really want to make a difference, bless people that curse you. If you really want to let your light shine for the Lord and have your reward in heaven, great. Hang in there when you're insulted and when people say all manner of evil things to you. You keep doing the right thing anyway, because you know what? You're the salt of the earth. This is where they're going to learn it. This is where they're going to learn how to handle all these kinds of things if they see it out of you. And so he says, hey, if you don't do it right, it's like salt. It's lost its saltiness. It's no good anymore. It's just good to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I know it's not easy. I know it's difficult. People insult you. They persecute you, saying all manner of evil against you. But hey, you are the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And it's not like we should take all these persecutions and go hide and go, you know, just run away and be an isolated person off somewhere. He says, oh, no. If the world's ever going to see God, the world's ever going to see the Lord and the love of the Lord and have an opportunity to be saved, you've got to be that light of the world. You've got to be that one that doesn't hide yourself under a bushel or a bowl or whatever, as the metaphor would be here. But rather, you're a city set on a hill. You're to give light to everybody that's out there. Now, once again, is this easy? I don't think it's easy at all. The fact is, I think it's extremely difficult to do. But this is what our Lord wants us to do. And he says, if we'll do it, there's great reward and great blessings in doing it. So he kind of wraps it up here in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's who we're glorifying, not ourselves, not our works, but glorifying God by doing all of this. And so that's true righteousness, having the right attitude toward all of these things and hanging in there when the persecution comes from the world. We move on then to verses 17 through 20, where Jesus talks about true righteousness. And this kind of bleeds over to those of you that are in my Romans class on Sunday mornings, because we talk about how while the law is good, the law in and of itself does not bring righteousness. It's our commitment and our faith to God through the law that gives righteousness. It's Jesus who is our righteousness. We're righteous because he is righteous. Well, of course, there was a type of righteousness under the law of Moses, and the Jews of his day were not living up to it. And so let's see what he says to those that should be living better lives under the law of Moses, but are not. What does he say? He says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Jesus was not anti-law. The fact is, he was just the opposite. He said, I'm doing everything the law says. I am fulfilling it to its utmost. There it says, not the smallest letter or stroke. That means literally right down to the dotting of every I and the crossing of every T. That's what that means, the smallest letter or stroke. And truly he says, I'm going to cross every T, I'm going to dot every I until it's all fulfilled. So never think that Jesus is anti-law. He's just the opposite. He says, I'm going to fulfill it to the utmost of its letter. And so he says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. One of the problems that Jesus deals with over in Matthew chapter 15 is the fact that the Pharisees had such an elaborate set of traditions that they were keeping their traditions rather than the law, and their traditions violated the law. They were not keeping the law because they were keeping their traditions. And so he tells them, you want some true righteousness? Forget your traditions. He says there, whoever annuls the least of these commandments. And that's exactly what they were doing over there in Matthew 15. They were conveniently setting aside the commandment so they could keep their tradition. He says, you do that, you're missing the point. It's those who keep the law and teach the law that shall be great. Yeah, teach the law, make it part of their lives, it's in their heart, it's in their mouth. Truly, they're having the righteousness that can come from keeping the law. So verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The keeping of the law, or shall I say the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, was the kind of righteousness that kept the law. They were annulling the commandments. They were setting them aside for the sake of their traditions. And Jesus says, true righteousness comes by knowing what the law says and doing it. And we know today that we can have true righteousness in Christ because of what He has done at Calvary. All right. The latter part then of the chapter, as we get into this section of the lesson, is true righteousness, as I like to term it, in our daily lives. And he mentions here six things that we want to focus on. I've got three on this screen and three on the next screen, and then the lesson will be yours. And it's so fascinating because on the outside, sometimes these things are very difficult for people to do. For example, you see the first sin up there that Jesus mentions in chapter 5 and verse 21 is the sin of murder. And yes, unfortunately, mankind is still murdering mankind. We're still killing one another without a cause today, and it should stop. It's a sin. It's not right. And it doesn't make any difference how many laws we put on the books. You know, trying to stop people from murdering one another, I don't think that's going to get the job done. But there is one thing that if you'll do it, will stop all murders dead in their tracks. And that is to get rid of the hate and the anger that's behind it. If we'll take care of the thought behind the deed, we'll never do the deed. You know, I don't like the fact that the Israelis and the Arabs just keep shooting one another over there in the Middle East. You know, they've always had this turmoil, and right now Hamas has this ceasefire with Israel, and I hope it lasts because I don't want to see people killed, but I really don't think it's going to. I think they're just going to fight until Jesus comes again. That's my opinion. But you know how we can really stop them killing one another? They got to stop hating one another first. See? If they'll do that, then they'll stop killing one another. But the problem is not the killing, the problem alone. The problem is that they hate one another. And Jesus says, yes, you have heard it said, and you will read it right here in verse 21, thou shalt not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, calling him an empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus says it's one thing to commit the deed. It's just as bad, if not worse, to think it beforehand. And so truly, what an unbelievable message that he has. Stop the anger, stop the hatred, stop the name-calling, and that will stop the murdering. Take care of the thought behind the deed, and you take care of the deed for sure. Go down to verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, there's the deed. And it's sinful. Always has been. Always will be. Adultery is wrong in God's sight. It is a sin that needs to be repented of. And so you think, well, how do we keep people from committing adultery? Right here it is, verse 28. But I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you want to stop committing adultery, world, stop lusting. Stop craving for that you cannot have. Not right for a man to have another woman, a man's wife, or vice versa. That isn't the way God set it up, and it's a sin. And so therefore, stop lusting for that which you have no right to have, and that will cut the adultery is way, way down. He even goes so far here, he says, hey, if your right hand or eye makes you stumble, take it out. Now, I don't think he's really talking about doing that, you know, literally. But the idea is, do whatever you've got to do to keep yourself from lusting. Because if you'll do that, then you won't commit adultery. The thought behind the deed takes care of the deed. Well, if you go on down then to verse 33, Jesus again, he says, again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Truly, we have to be very, very careful when we make a vow or take an oath. Personally, I don't believe it's a sin to take a vow or to take an oath. The sin is involved in taking the oath and not keeping it. But he says there's a better way. There's a better way than swearing on this and taking an oath on that or a vow over here, whatever. Because chances are when you do that, you may not keep it. And then you got yourself in trouble. So there's a better way than just saying, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles, this is true, you know. The best way is to always keep your word. Look what he says here in verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath upon your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now watch this, verse 37. But let your statement be, or let your foundation be. Instead of the oath, instead of the vow, instead of the swearing, I swear I'll do this, I'll swear I'll do that. Let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Whereas the King James, I think, says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. If people know that you're a person of high character, and when you say yes, that's what you mean, and that's what you're going to do, you don't have to take a vow. Your word is good. If you're the kind of person with a great character, and when you say no, people know that's exactly what you mean. That's no, and they're not going to do it. You don't have to make a vow. You don't have to take an oath. Your character answers it ahead of time. So Jesus says, be a person of character. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then you don't have to make these vows that sooner or later will probably get you in trouble. Moving then to number 5, retaliation. Retaliation. Wow. This is an interesting thing here that we do it. We want to get even. It seems to be the American way, you know. They did something to me, then I'm going to get back at them, I'm going to get even. Now, sometimes we do this in jest, and we're just funning with one another, and that's fairly harmless, but by the same token, sometimes that which is said in jest can be very hurting, can be covering up that which is very serious. And Jesus says, retaliation is not the way in which I want you to live. Look at verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him of asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Nobody wins in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now I realize that the law spoke to that degree, to some degree, but Jesus says there's a better way. The better way is to let God be the one who retaliates. Leave room for the vengeance of God, Paul wrote over there in Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You know what? If God's going to repay, why don't we let him do it? I have a feeling he's going to do a whole lot better job than what we ever could. And what we're going to end up doing is just returning evil for evil if we try to retaliate. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. And so he says, don't resist the one who slaps you. Be a person of character. Be a person who says, I'm stronger than that. I'm tougher than that. I don't have to hit you back. And truly, when people lie about you, you do not have to lie in return. When people cheat you, you do not have to cheat in return. You're better than that. You're higher than that. You're holier than that. You have more character than that. And you're going to allow God to repay as He will. And so truly give to him who asks, and do not turn away from those who want to borrow from you. Finally, as you see there, we are to love our enemies. I like here verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate your enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, it's very interesting here that the part of love your neighbor is in all caps, meaning that comes right out of the Old Testament. But the part where it says, and hate your enemy, is in lowercase, meaning that's what was heard. You realize that's really true, then, the way it ought to be, because nowhere have I ever found in my Old Testament God ever instructing me to hate my enemy. It's just not there. But somehow the Jews and their traditions and years of practicing things wrongly came up with the idea that they thought the Bible said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, when God never said that to begin with. You know, there's a lesson right there in of itself. Sometimes we think we know what the Bible says, but we really need to know what the Bible says. You know, it's better to know what the Bible says than to think we know what the Bible says. These Jews thought they knew what their Bible said, and they didn't know what the Bible said. The Bible said to love your neighbor. And so Jesus goes on then in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Wow. Is that easy? No. I don't think it's easy at all. But it's what God wants us to do. That's everyday righteousness. That's taking those people that use us and abuse us, and it'd be so easy to retaliate, so easy to build up hatred and anger toward them. And God says, I know that's what you want to do, but that's not what I want you to do. Now, why is it that we should do that? Because God doesn't hate them either. Notice there at the very end of verse 45, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God practices the very thing that he's asking us to do. God doesn't hate his enemies. There are people out there in the world that curse him, will not worship him, have nothing to do with him, and yet he continues to have that sun shine on them. He continues to rain on their fields and bless their lives, and they give him no credit, no worship, no love, no obedience whatsoever. And so God says to us as Christians, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to learn to love your enemies. Quite a chapter, isn't it? It's an interesting chapter in which to understand, pretty easy, but sometimes very difficult in which to do. It's a great sermon, there's no doubt about it. We've learned where true righteousness is in our attitudes and our behaviors. We've learned that true righteousness comes by doing what God says, and we've learned about the attitude that precedes the action there in the latter part of the chapter. I close this with the closing of Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus had completed all of his teachings, the crowds were amazed because it says he was teaching them not as one of their own, but one who had authority. These teachings come from the Lord himself, one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so as we offer heaven's invitation and encourage those who need to respond, these words don't come from me. They come from the very Son of God. They come from the very one who has all authority and who taught as one with authority. Take these things to heart, put them in your lives, and you'll be a better person for them. If you need to respond and give your life to Jesus Christ, if this lesson has touched you to repent of sin and make your life right, we encourage you to come now while we stand and while we sing.